We are now going to stand once again for the reading of God's Word, please, which comes to us this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that have happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We have been looking at the subject of Scripture this fall. Mark has been leading us through a series in which we have talked about the Bible itself and what its characteristics are, not only what it says, but how it is presented to us, issues about its clarity, its inerrancy, its infallibility, its canon. This morning we come to a particular subject that is, in formal terms, called the sufficiency of Scripture. And the sufficiency of Scripture says that all that we need to know, the Bible teaches us. In other words, there's nothing in the Bible that isn't there for a purpose and isn't intended in some way to be useful to us. Now, there's a magazine that I used to get that's published for pastors and ministers, people like us, and it has cartoons in it that, frankly, only ministers and pastors will laugh at sometimes. But one of them was the picture of a church, cute little church. But out in front of it is this enormous sign. And the sign starts, it gives the name of the church, the Light Church, L-I-T-E. And under it, in smaller print, it says this: 24 fewer commitments, home of the 7.5 tithe, 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments. Your choice. We have just 3 spiritual laws, and we have an 800-year millennium. Everything you've ever wanted in a church and less. Well, Barbara advised me not to tell you about that cartoon, but, well, next time I'll listen to her, I guess. The cartoon does, though, raise a question. How much Bible is enough? I mean, is it okay just to have 8 commandments? Is it okay to only pick our favorite passages from the Scripture and read them over and over again? What is it exactly that we need to know for our lives? The sufficiency of Scripture means that the Bible contains what God intends us to know, to be, and to do for our salvation. So the Bible is God's ordinary way. It's his straightforward and normal way to show us the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of his Son. And that's what the words and the meaning of Scripture do. Now, Jesus can reveal himself in extraordinary ways, apart from the words of Scripture, but never apart from the meaning of those words. This appears to be happening, for example, today in the Middle East, where some are converted, maybe many, according to reports, are being converted by dreams. However, this is not to be expected in the ordinary course of a Christian's life. Ordinarily, God's intention seems to be that Scripture is adequate, more than adequate, fully sufficient to show us all that we need to know for this life, for our death, and on into the next life. Now, for the Bible to be sufficient in this way, for it to be enough to show us Jesus and all else that we need to be wise for salvation, as Paul says to Timothy, three things have to be true about Scripture. The first is, it must be objectively true. The second is, it must be received as God speaking to us personally. And third, it is to be lived out in love and obedience. Now, I want us to look at these three things for just a few moments and see how each of them become marks of the sufficiency of God's Word, the adequacy of it, that it is indeed what we need to know. In fact, it is what we must know in order to be the people of God now and on into eternity. So first of all, the Scriptures are objectively true. Now, when we say that, it means that they contain everything we need to know. They objectively have all the data there that we need to know. Now, we shouldn't expect the Bible to tell us everything we'd like to know. For example, the Bible doesn't tell us how to ride a bicycle, or how to find the cheapest airfares, or to discover a cure for cancer. But it does tell us everything we need to know to live with Jesus from now on into our future and into heaven. Objective truth has to do with what is actually there. It is true whether or not I believe it to be true. A formal word for this is correspondence. Objective truth corresponds with what is. So if I say something, that those words accurately correspond to a reality that is there, perceivable, understandable. So, for example, the keys are on the kitchen table. Now, that's important to know if you need to have the keys. If I put the keys on the kitchen table and I say to Barbara, the keys are on the kitchen table, that data is helpful to her in finding the keys, getting in her car, and going where she needs to go. If, on the other hand, I say it, but it's not true, then it can actually severely mess up her schedule for a morning. Now, what is really interesting about this is that people would never say about car keys on the kitchen table what they say about God's existence. So people would never say, well, if it's true for you that the keys are on the kitchen table, that's good, but it's not true for me. That kind of relativity is exactly different than correspondence, which precisely says what is in fact true. Imagine a group of people, if you will, they're out in the forest and they're lost. Now, everyone in the group has a compass, but for some reason, each person's compass points in a different direction. Now, can you imagine if one of them said to the others, I will respect your compass if you respect mine? The problem is, you see, that no one's going to get out of the forest that way. There is a lack of correspondence that enables me to know what I need to know to get out of the forest. God promises that His Word is sufficient in the sense that there will be no confusion among its many compasses about what we must know in order to live now and in eternity. The Word of God is consistent. It is consistently true. It is sufficient that we would know all that consistent truth. Psalm 19, verse 9, which we read a moment ago, the just decrees of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. The claim of Scripture's sufficiency depends upon the objective truth of the scriptures themselves. But this is actually difficult to prove, isn't it? If by proof, what you mean is proof by the scientific method. Now, scriptures have been studied scientifically over many, many years. All kinds of means have been used. Textual criticism, it's called, historical criticism, literary criticism. And in fact, the Bible stands up pretty well. But as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, the ultimate proof of the Bible being sufficiently true is the demonstration of that truth working in my life. In other words, the ultimate proof of the truthfulness, the objective truthfulness of the Bible, is that it works. It works as I apply its truths to my hearts and to the hearts of other people. And this leads us then to the second mark of Scripture's sufficiency. Scripture is sufficient because it is objectively true, but it is also sufficient to make one wise to salvation because it comes to us as personal address. That is to say, God is speaking to us personally in the Word of God. In other words, it's not just an abstraction. It's not just a word that describes some historical events. It's not just a word that describes God's big plan. Though it does all those things, the word is also to be understood as his personal address to me. So if the Bible is objectively true, then it is also true in the circumstances of our personal lives. It makes sense in the circumstances of our lives, in all the ups and downs, the good, the bad, the joys, the trials. In what we read from 2 Timothy, Paul says, "You have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation." But he says this, you've been acquainted with the scriptures, you know they work, you know what they mean, but he says this in the context of describing his own life, which is full of a great deal of difficulty at that time. He says, "I am in persecution and suffering, and these have happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And Paul tells Timothy that the scriptures are sufficient because he has seen them work in his own life in the worst of circumstances. However bad it got, when he was stoned, when he was kicked out of cities, when he was kept from speaking the word, when he was deprived of liberty, of food, no matter how bad it got, Paul says the scriptures were adequate. They were sufficient. They gave him what he needed to know. He's seen them work in his own life in hardships. Let me give you an example of how personal and relevant the Bible can be. Barbara and I have a very close friend who has been going through a very difficult time. He lives in another city. He was treated terribly by his employer. He was, in fact, dismissed for no moral or ethical cause, and that has been verified by many respected people. His employer was the board because he was the head of this organization. And his dismissal came, apparently, because of the pettiness within the board that was fearful of some of the transformative things he was bringing to the organization in order to lead it. He had been treated very, very, very unfairly. And Barbara and I were talking to him on the phone the other day, and Barbara whips out her sword, okay? And she says, "I want to read you something." And she reads this to my friend from Psalm 17. "Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. Arise, O Lord, confront them, subdue them, deliver my soul, from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. It's pretty strong, isn't it? To speak that about one's adversaries. Well, certainly that is not always justifiable. Sometimes we might use that in an imperfect, wrong way. David used it in the desert when he was running from Saul and Saul's men. The amazing thing about God's word is that it's sufficient for David as he speaks it. It's sufficient for us as we take a portion of scripture like that, as strong as it is, as sharp as it is, and we use that to understand our own circumstances sometimes. Scripture is sufficient, not just for getting saved, if you will, but also for going through this life with all of its perils, even the greatest peril of all, death. Scripture is sufficient to bring to us the presence and love of the Lord. That's what David wants in all of his joys and all of his trials. And this means that the Lord's love for us is a lived reality which makes our hearts full. The love of God, my friends, is not simply an abstraction. It's not like fairy dust that comes down out of heaven. It is a power. It is a power by which God grips us. It's by which he moves into our lives with his own presence. His love is the greatest, most powerful, most weighty thing in the world. Psalm 19:7 that we just read says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." And in verse 8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." So even when things are difficult, our souls can be revived. Even when they are very hard, we can rejoice in our heart. So we need to see how the word of God applies to us personally if we're going to understand its sufficiency. And when we do that, we indeed find that the word of God is more than sufficient to meet all our needs. Now, let me ask you something. Has this always been your experience? That you open the Bible and it just speaks to you immediately? Meets all your needs? Of course not. No, many times we open the Bible. Say you're going to read the Bible for 10 or 15 minutes in the morning. You open it up and you start to read. And all of a sudden it feels like it's not making any sense at all. You can't get your mind around it. You can't get your head into it. It doesn't seem to be able to get into you. It's as if you're trying to read ancient Aramaic. It just doesn't make sense. Why is that? Well, there's a real reason for that. It's because the Bible is written in another language. It's written in the language of heaven. And that language does something to us. It's not the familiar discourse of this world. It is not the language we learn and use day by day. It does not come at the fast pace that the world's language comes to us. The language of Scripture is not only factually true, it's intimate. It's deeply intimate, and it speaks to us quietly sometimes. Sometimes loudly, but sometimes quite quietly. Sometimes the tempo of it is different than we expect. Sometimes the tempo of Scripture slows us down, brings down our RPMs. And our RPMs are racing up there with the day, and we have to figure out how to slow them down to get on track, in tune with this word. Sometimes the Bible's tempo speeds us up. It says, stop just sitting there, do something. It says that we are to be active. We are to move out. So whatever we sometimes expect from the Scriptures, we don't get it, and it takes us a while to adjust to its rhythm. How do you do this? How do we get to know and understand the tempo, the language of Scripture, so that its sufficiency can be demonstrated to us in our needs? Well, I have a suggestion. It's very simple. Memorize one verse. Memorize one verse from the Bible and think and reflect, that is to meditate on that verse for a long period of time. I did this for 2 years with one verse a few years ago. 2 years. I memorized it, and then every time I had a chance at a stoplight, in between things, I simply focused on this verse. It was Romans 6, verse 4. We were therefore buried with Christ by baptism unto death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too might we have newness of life. So I am identified with Christ in his death. He not only died for me, but I died with him. And in order that I might have his life, new life, life that comes to me by him and through him, to enter into all of the joys and all of the trials of this world. Now, that verse of Scripture, frankly, came alive. It emblazoned God's truth on my heart for a while. It showed me the way I was to live and to go and how I was to rejoice and even be glad in circumstances that were very, very difficult. You see, we not only need to be in union, as it were, with the Word, we need to be in union with the one who is the Word of God to which the Word points. The Bible does not just give us information about Jesus. It gives us Jesus. The Bible does not just tell us what we think we would like to know about spiritual things. It buries those spiritual truths into our hearts. Therefore, we must pay attention to the Bible. It is not a moral code to live by, but rather it brings to us a person who died for us now and lives with us now and will forever. So the Bible, you see, is sufficient to make us wise for salvation because it's objectively true and because it's personally addressed to each one of us in our life situations. And also, and here's the last mark of the Bible's sufficiency, it is to be lived out in our actions. We will never know the Bible is sufficient for us until we begin to live it out, until we begin to live it out in love and in obedience. Again, 2 Timothy 16 and 17 says these very familiar words. The sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation. They are breathed out or inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's the goal, that you and I might be equipped for every good thing that we need to do. But what does the Bible teach us about how to live through faith, how to do this? It calls us up short sometimes. It reproves us. That's the word. It corrects us when we live in a way that is counter to his love. It sets us, the Word of God, sets us back on the right path when we, as we so often do, wander from that path. And it trains us over time to live lives that grow to resemble the Lord's. The Bible shows us very strongly, sometimes more strongly than we like, the danger of continuing to live in known sin or accepting the normal, quote-unquote, defects of our character which give birth to sin in us. The Bible teaches us to be intolerant of those things in us that we might just say, well, that's the way I am. It's just who I am. I'm a rather angry person, or I'm sometimes very short-tempered, or, you know, I get anxious. Just the way you are. That's just the way she is. She's impatient. That's just the way he is. He's always seems to be full of envy. It's not the way we should be. And those things, those temperamental things that we just accept as the way we are, actually are the things that give rise to real sin in our lives. And we are not to abide them. Psalm 19, verse 11 says, by the Lord's words is your servant warned. Scripture sometimes comes as a great warning to us. And then verse 13, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Now there's a word. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Keep me from presuming that my sins don't matter. Keep me from thinking that my sins are not important. And do not let sin have dominion over me. You see, that's what it strives for. That's what sin wants. Sin wants to take a hold of you. Sin wants to grip you. Sin wants to kill you. And there is only one thing that kills it, and it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we must employ the Bible when it speaks to us words that are not necessarily comforting. Words that speak to us rather ferociously of our need, of our sin, of our wrong. One man put it this way once, in its purest form, truth is not a polite tap on the shoulder. It is a howling reproach. What Moses brought down from Mount Sinai were not the 10 suggestions. And Scripture will grab us. Scripture will get a hold of us in our sin, and it will say, no more. Stop. Turn to the Lord. Turn to His grace. Turn to His mercy and His forgiveness. The Pharisees of Jesus' time had reduced Scripture to a book of laws to be kept as a badge of what they believed was Israel's status as the unique people of God. In other words, if you keep these rules, then you wear the uniform. And when Jesus came, it appeared sometimes as if he didn't wear the badge and he didn't wear the uniform. He broke some of the rules. But he said in our gospel reading this morning in Matthew 5, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus is saying that the real keeping of the law is to keep its inner meaning, not only its outward demand. In other words, Jesus goes on in this very passage in Matthew chapter 5 to say, you have heard it said of old that you shall not commit murder, but I say to you that you commit murder in your heart when you are angry at your brother. Now there's a word. It's not just the outward act of murder, it's the inward reality of anger. In other words, the Lord's understanding of the word goes deeper. It penetrates deeper than simply the outward rule-keeping. Jesus is teaching that outward profession of faith must always be accompanied by an inward confession of faith. Otherwise, our outward profession simply means very, very little. So you see, the Bible is objectively true. It is spoken to us personally. It is to be lived out in love and in obedience, in good times and bad. And this means that the Bible is sufficient to tell us that all we need to know is contained in it to bring us wise, make us wise for salvation. One of the gospel slogans, one of the great slogans of the Reformation was sola scriptura. Only Scripture tells us everything that we need to know to find our way through this life and to be with the Lord forever. And so what we need to know for life and for heaven is in Scripture alone. But mark this. This does not mean that Scripture is meant to be used alone. Scripture never acts only by itself. It always acts by other ways that the Lord makes it real in our hearts and lives. What do I mean? We need the Holy Spirit, don't we? We need the Holy Spirit to know what we must know from Scripture, because the Holy Spirit sheds light on His Word and uses it to give us hope and life and joy in the fog when we don't know what to do, when we're lost, when things aren't making sense. Several of us have a friend who has lived in Texas all of his life. And every year, every spring, he goes to Big Bend National Park. Now, how many of you have ever been to Big Bend National Park? Okay. A little more hands in the last service. That's good. But I'm surprised how many lifelong Texans have never been there. Granted, it's a little hard to get to. And granted, when you get there, it's kind of barren and rocky and dusty. In fact, there's not much there at all. But my friend, who has gone there every year of his life, takes some of us to go with him occasionally. I've been to Big Bend 4 times with him. I wouldn't go alone. because he makes it come alive. He shows us how wonderful every rock is, how every precipice is there for a purpose, how every crevice is there by God's intention. He shows us the beauty of the stars, which you cannot see in Dallas. One time we saw the space shuttle going by. I would not have recognized it as the space shuttle if he had not pointed it out to me. And that's what the Holy Spirit does with his word. The Holy Spirit welcomes us into the word, teaches us its truth, makes that truth beautiful, lively, and imminently applicable to our lives. Some of you know Sinclair Ferguson. He teaches at Redeemer Seminary here in Dallas. He tells the story of a young man who kept visiting the church that he pastored for a time in Glasgow, Scotland. Despite the fact that this young man came up to Sinclair after every service and said, "You know, this Bible reading and this preaching are really boring." But one day, Sinclair knew that the young guy had got it. He got it. He was converted. Because he came up to him after the service and he said, "You know, this Bible reading and this preaching are really quite good." When the Holy Spirit shines in our hearts, the Bible gets good. And we need the Holy Spirit to do just that. We simply cannot do it on our own. Paul calls the scriptures the sword of the Spirit. The Bible can't work without the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit won't work without the Bible's truth. Secondly, we not only need the Holy Spirit, we need prayer in order to understand and apply God's word as sufficient to our lives and our thinking and our doing. When we pray with the Bible open in front of us, we are asking the Lord to make it clear to us. There's a humility in this. We can't figure it out. We have to say to the Lord, "Lord, I don't get it. I don't speak ancient Aramaic. Remember, please help me understand this word of yours." Psalm 19, verse 7, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the brilliant, wise the studied, wise the scholar." No, making wise the simple. In other words, it's when we come simply, saying simply, "We need the Lord. We need your help." Then the word begins to come alive. Third, we also need the church, both the historical church and the church in our time, to help us interpret the meaning of Scripture. Thus, the creeds and the confessions of the history of the church, the Apostles' Creed of the first century, the Nicene Creed of the fourth century, the Westminster Confession of Faith of the 17th century, these are not just dusty old things that happened in the past. We are standing on the shoulders of these people who wrote these creeds in order for us to understand the Word of God. We need the church. We need the history of the communion of saints, because the Bible is not given to us abstractly, like the Book of Mormon popping down from heaven. It is rather in the context of God's working in people, in the church, in its history. So we have to learn from some of the greats of the church's past, from St. Augustine, St. Francis, Martin Luther, John Calvin, C.S. Lewis, Billy Graham, David Newman. Just wanted to see if you were awake. But speaking of David Newman, he's here. He's in this church. And so it's these people we learn from. It's this community. It's this fellowship that enables us as we work around God's word to understand it and to apply it to our lives. Finally, we need one last thing. We need the sacraments. We really do. They're not options. They're not optional. In the sacrament, Scripture tells us further what the meaning and purposes of God's saving and sanctifying grace are. In the Bible, we read the gospel. In the teaching of the word, we hear the gospel. And in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we taste the gospel. And these means of grace, the Holy Spirit, prayer, the church, the sacrament, they enable us to understand the truth of Scripture, not simply as facts, but as wisdom. As wisdom. And there's a big difference, isn't there, between understanding facts and wisdom. When I was in college, I used to go through a gate every morning on my way to class. Every morning for 4 years, I walked through this gate, and up at top of the gate, it said in the arch, enter these gates and grow in wisdom. And after 3 or 4 years, I started to say, am I really growing in wisdom? And I wasn't so sure I was. I was growing in a lot of facts, but wisdom is something that happens far, far more deeply in our hearts and lives. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament are objectively true. They are personally spoken to us, and they show us how to live with the Lord forever, not with arguments for its authority, but with demonstrations of its authority. There's the account of a small boy, 10 years old, who was at his big sister's wedding rehearsal dinner. And at the dinner, all of this, the bride's friends got up and they said wonderful things about her. What a lovely woman she was, how much she loved the Lord, how she was so loving to all of her friends and careful, how what a good student of the Bible she was, and how her life just sort of it was always characterized by kindness and by mercy. And finally, towards the end, he got up and he said, I just want to say one thing, little boy said, 10 years old. I want to say one thing about my sister. I know that what you all have said about her tonight is true because I have lived with her and I have seen these things in her. That's it, isn't it? So live with this word. Don't just know it. Live with it. And as you do that, I think you will find that the scripture is sufficient because they point out to us the one true, sufficient person. This book is about a man, a holy man, a God man, but a man nonetheless. And this man saves us, and this man lives with us. He lives in us. He lives through us out into the world, and he will deliver us safely to the house he has prepared for us one day. There's a word, isn't it? In a moment, we're going to sing these words. How firm a foundation, don't open your Bibles yet. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. What more can he say? It's all here. It's all sufficient. It tells you what you need to know to live, to die, to go to heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.